Thank you, Matt. Good evening, everyone. We're going to continue our studies in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like to read a little bit of an overlap from our passage this morning. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, and we'll go through to chapter 5 and verse 6. So Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever," in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, the great high priest. The book of Hebrews was written against a background of false teaching, really quite dangerous false teaching. And the same false teaching is kind of creeping back into the church today. So it's become a very relevant book. Instead of a book that's 2,000 years old and belonging to the past, Hebrews is one of these books that we should maybe spend some time looking at, as we are doing in this church, just to remind us of some central core truths. And we covered a little bit of that this morning. But the false teaching that was around at the time when the book of Hebrews was written were three challenges: a challenge to the deity of Christ, and a challenge to the authority of Christ, and also a challenge to the uniqueness of Christ. And we see that again today. Challenge to the deity of Christ. We'll sometimes hear, well, you know, he was a good man, but let's not pretend that he was God walking the earth. And we'll see a challenge to the authority of Christ. Well, maybe there's more opportunity to get to God than just through Jesus. Maybe it's all just paths up the same mountain and you end up in the same place. And you hear that quite a lot, challenging the authority of Christ. And challenging the uniqueness of Christ. The Bible says there is only one way. There's only one mediator between God and man. And people don't really want to hear that because they feel that it's kind of arrogant. You know, why would we claim to be right and everybody else be wrong when we're Christians? I remember somebody talking about this to young people, and he said, you know, I've got two children at home. He said, and I might as well feed them polyfiller because it doesn't really matter what they eat as long as they eat something. And of course, that's nonsense. And yet, we're expected to take that kind of attitude to our spiritual food. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. If it works for you, makes you happy, then that's great. But what if it's not true? It's very important that it needs to be true. And so there is a uniqueness to Christ, and he has authority, and he has divinity. Peter made this very clear to the current high priest in Jerusalem when they were very upset with him. He and John had been going into the temple, and there was a man there who had been lame from birth, and he asked them, could you maybe give me some money? And they said, well, we don't really have any money, but what we do have we'll give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man got quite excited. He leapt to his feet, and he did something he'd wanted to do since childhood. He started jumping. Now, you don't jump on your way into the temple. That's not considered correct behavior. And he was very excited, walking and leaping and praising God. He was probably quite noisy as well. Caused a bit of a stir. Well, Peter and John ended up in front of the religious leaders. I'll take up the story in Acts chapter 4. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Now, they would be familiar with that. That's an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 118, which they would no doubt have learned since childhood. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he goes on to say this: "Salvation is found in no one else." Let me just say that again. This is so important that we are confident and bold in our faith. Salvation is found in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." We can't compromise on this. However politically incorrect this might be, we have to take a firm stand that the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. All other religions are attempts by men to reach out to God. Jesus is God's attempt to reach to us. We need to do it his way. There is no alternative. And so Jesus has to be our high priest. We're not welcome in God's presence without being cleansed, and we can't be cleansed without Jesus. So he has to be our high priest. The first high priest was Moses' brother, Aaron. He was appointed by God, and his authority as high priest was given to him by God. This all happened at the tabernacle, the instructions for the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments and so on. And then there's a long list of commands about how the high priest is to be qualified, and it's to be Aaron and his descendants from the tribe of Levi. And interestingly, Jesus' younger brother, Jude, refers to the false teachers at the time, same time as we're reading about in Hebrews, and he says they are perishing in the rebellion of Korah. It's just a little phrase tucked away there, but it's such an important one. They're perishing in the rebellion of Korah. And the analogy refers to the idea that we can decide what to give credence to, and we can challenge the ancient decrees of God and replace them with our own. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we were to go back and look in Numbers chapter 16, we would read about the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a Levite and obviously a leading religious figure at the time. And he approaches Moses and Aaron, and he says to them, "I've got special insight. I know that you two are imposters." He said, "And I have arranged a delegation of 250 people who agree with me. And the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, is actually Egypt, and you guys have got it wrong. It's not Canaan." Now, just a few chapters earlier, Numbers 13, you read there about the spies going into Canaan and 10 of them chicken out and they really don't want to go in and tackle this country. And so Korah says, why did you bring us out to die in the desert? I don't think you're really God's spokesman. And I've got 250 people to back me up. That's very dangerous. God said to Moses, stand back from these people while I destroy them all. And Moses begged for their lives. But they had challenged an authority that had been placed in Moses as political leader, if you like, and Aaron as religious leader. They challenged the authority that God had placed on them and come up with their own alternative. As they were standing there protesting, 250 of them, the earth literally opened up and they dropped down into the magma and the earth closed up on them again. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to challenge the authority that he has placed in his leaders. That wasn't the only thing that happened. God said to Moses, tell all the tribal leaders to come with their rod and place it on the ground in the tabernacle. And so the 12 leaders, and Aaron, of course, was the leader of the Levite tribe, the 12 leaders came and they placed their rods in the tabernacle. And the following day, when they came back to look at these rods, 11 of them were just exactly as they were before, but Aaron's rod had sprouted and leaves had grown and then blossom had formed. And not only that, just to add to it, fresh ripe almonds were now hanging from Aaron's rod. And it was God's way of saying, I decide who's in charge. You do not decide who's in charge. In the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone, quite symbolic in that God hasn't changed his mind about any of these commandments. In God's eyes, they're still his commandments. And so the people had the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark were the Ten Commandments. They were never to forget that these were God's eternal rules for us to live by. But then he said to them, and put into the ark beside it Aaron's rod that budded. What he was saying was, here are my rules, and I want you to remember that, so you'll carry them with you everywhere you go. And here's Aaron's rod that budded, just to remind you that you're not at liberty to change them when you like. I decide the rules, and you live by my rules. Why is this so important? It's so important because it's happening again. Even mainstream churches are allowing people to qualify as ministers today who are in clear breach of the Ten Commandments. And the church is not really reacting very strongly to it. There are theologians and Bible teachers who say that Jesus didn't die for our sins, that there's no need for the atonement, that Jesus is just one way to God, that he didn't rise from the dead. No wonder the world leaders are largely taking the teaching of the Bible and consigning it to ancient history and no longer founding our laws as they once were on these unavoidable permanent rules that God had given us in the Ten Commandments. And sadly, all Ten Commandments can now be broken with impunity. So today, it doesn't matter if you dishonor your parents, if you use the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't matter if you kill unborn babies. It doesn't matter if you cheat on your expenses, everybody's doing it. Doesn't matter if you covet. Doesn't matter if you commit adultery. It's not a crime anymore. There aren't any commandments left that still carry any serious penalty. And we decide what's serious and what's not. And we're discarding the permanent rules that God gave to that original high priest. See, the problem is the eternal destiny of man is at stake. It's hard to exaggerate this. If we don't tell people the truth, they might not know that they need saved. And if they don't know that they need saved, then they could go to hell. And when Jesus was talking to his disciples in John chapter 6, and they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." These words of eternal life have been assigned to us, and it's our job to go and tell the nations that there is a God in heaven that loves us and has paid for our sins. And the message that we heard from Alan, it's so much more than just dealing with your sin. David says, "He didn't just lift me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock. He established my way. He even put a song in my mouth." You know, God wants to do so much more for us than just forgive our sins. He wants to adopt us into his family and to give us joy and peace and love and all these other experiences that we have as Christians. Doesn't mean we have an easy life, but we're reconnected with God. And if we compromise on God's rules, that reconnection cannot happen. I'll just say that again, because this is so serious. If we compromise on God's rules, the reconnection with God cannot happen. So a watered-down gospel is no gospel at all. Jesus was a deliberate choice of name. "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." That's man's greatest need. People need to be saved from their sins. And as John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Here's the remarkable thing, though. Jesus was also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is God's plan of salvation, and we meddle with it at our peril. See, it's simply not true that it's just one path up the same mountain that leads to God. People that are trying to find God with any other approach than Jesus don't find him. They have no assurance in their hearts. They have no eternal life. Listen to verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." That's another truth that's been compromised. People say, "Well, that's not really possible, you know, I'm quite sure Jesus must have sinned at some point." Well, it's interesting what his brothers say. James in chapter 2 refers to his older brother as our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Would you write that if you'd ever seen him doing something wrong? And his youngest brother, Jude, he says, "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." And he's the one that looks forward to the day when his older brother will present him before God's throne faultless. So clearly he observed a life in Jesus, his older brother, that was faultless, or he wouldn't write these things if he knew about a couple of secret weaknesses that Jesus had. So Jesus had an impeccable reputation with his family and with those who knew him. And we're encouraged by Jude, his brother, to seek his mercy. Because our high priest, is not just, he's not just the offerer of the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. So it's impossible for us to present to God an imperfect sacrifice when actually it's the sacrifice that God has provided for us. We don't make the mistake that Cain made, where he thinks, well, any old thing will do, you know, I'll just go and get some grain and I'll burn that, and God will be happy with that. No, God sees the heart. And when we come and all we have to offer is the blood of Jesus to God, it's perfect. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. So verse 16 says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Confidence. We can have total confidence in what we believe. We're a tiny minority. I mean, probably 5% of the population of Great Britain are actually worshipping God today. And that's a bit intimidating, you know. Can 95% of the population be wrong? I used to think the world was flat. You can have a lot of people who are wrong. I believe that some people still believe the world is flat. But we've had enlightenment from God that is so important that we have to get out there and share it with others, because without it, people are lost. And all the questions that Alan was referring to, who am I and what am I for? What's my purpose? What's my value? You just can't answer these questions until you realize who you really are, that you are God's own children. And when we reconnect with God, we don't become superhuman or anything like that, but we do become restored to true humanity. We were made in the image of God in the first place. That God loves us is quite remarkable. That he loves us unto death, it's almost unbelievable. But that he declares us not guilty and became sin for us is beyond human understanding. So we are never going to know what our high priest did for us. We will never know the agony of the cross. We'll never know the darkness of Gethsemane. We'll never know what experience Jesus had that made him sweat like great drops of blood. We'll never know what he went through, because it's beyond our human understanding to feel what Jesus felt as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we are the answer to that question. He was forsaken by God so that we could be adopted into God's family. This is our high priest. And in chapter 5, it's interesting. I'll just read that part again. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Of course, Jesus doesn't have to do that. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The thing about this is that the vast majority of people in our country are completely unaware that this is the big picture. This is God's ineluctable plan. And whether they're aware of it or not, God is still on the throne. He's completely in charge. The quotation, "You are my son, today I have become your father," is from Psalm 2. And as with a lot of prophecies, it had an immediate meaning, and then it had a greater fulfillment later on. And in Psalm 2, David is speaking, and he says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen make their plans against God? God sits in heaven and laughs." And he's recognizing that God is ultimately in authority. Well, that was true, of course, but it was equally true and more true of Jesus in later years. The kings of the earth still largely think that power rests with them, that the future is somehow under their control and there's no one above them to whom they're answerable. I often feel blessed that our Queen knows Jesus Christ as our Saviour. When she sits in church and the Archbishop of Canterbury says, "Let us pray," our Queen bows before Almighty God. She got into trouble a few years ago for being too evangelical in her Christmas address. And they said, "Can you tone down the Jesus our Saviour bit, you know?" And she said, "I'm the Queen. I decide what goes in the Christmas address." "Yes, ma'am." But so many people make the mistake of imagining that man is the most intelligent being in the universe, that all authority rests with us. But the Bible doesn't say that. There's a bigger picture. Something much, much bigger than politics and Brexit is going on, and it's moving to a climax where that climax is that the Lord of all the earth shall reestablish his authority on the earth. It's interesting when you look at the letters to the churches in Revelation, and Jesus is recalibrating the compass of the church. It's been 50 years since John last saw Jesus. And Jesus says to John, "I want you to send these letters. And the letters that I want to send all have a common theme. Every letter from Jesus includes the words, 'I know.' To Ephesus, 'I know your deeds and your hard work.' To Smyrna, 'I know your afflictions and your poverty.' To Pergamum, 'I know where you live, where Satan has his throne.' Thyatira, 'I know your deeds, your love and your faith. Sardis, 'I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead.' To Philadelphia, 'I know your deeds. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut.' To Laodicea, 'I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. I know, I know, I know, I know." Everything that is happening on the earth, the Lord is watching. And to Smyrna, he writes something mind-blowing. He says, "Tell the people in Smyrna, I am the beginning and the end." So everybody can do what they like, but ultimately, Jesus is the beginning and the end. And in fact, in Revelation 21, he says this to John, "Behold, I make everything new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Ultimately, what Jesus wants is what will happen. And then he's told that he's a priest under the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't just a priest, he was a king as well. His name Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And Jesus was to be a king and a priest. So he had religious and political authority. This was originally a quote from Psalm 110, and it's David that's being told, "You are going to be a priest under the order of Melchizedek." So he was to be a religious leader as well as a military leader. And of course, when Jesus fulfilled that ultimately, Jesus will one day have all religious power and political power and military power at his fingertips. The original high priests were all of the tribe of Levi. Jesus wasn't a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. That's the royal line. And so Jesus will ultimately be king of the world. Right now, Jesus is kind of king of the world in waiting. After his resurrection, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So he already has that authority. But Satan's still on the loose. And so we live in a difficult time when the church is still under attack. But in Revelation 12, we read these words, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, as Matt mentioned earlier, has been hurled down. So there's coming a day, hasn't happened yet, there's coming a day when Satan will be disempowered. And the Lord will be the ultimate authority. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So don't get tired of doing good. Remember that our high priest is none other than the King of the universe. And our victory is already secure. Satan is already defeated. He has been defeated since the resurrection morning. And we might be in a minority. But Hebrews reminds us, always remember what Jesus put up with. The struggles that he had, the opposition that he faced, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our high priest in heaven is standing before the throne, and it's none other than the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we are his family. At the end of everything, when God destroys everything and makes everything new, the only thing he'll keep from the old world is us. And everything else will be gone. I leave you with final thoughts from John. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The wonderful counselor, not just the counselor that gives us advice, but the counselor that defends us before the throne of God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." It's a bit of a challenging passage, but we can't compromise on this. We have to tell the truth. And we have to get that message out, otherwise people will not know that they're in danger. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for all the challenges that it gives us. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation, that you have taken us up out of the miry clay. But beyond that, you've set our feet on a rock. You've established our way. You've put a song in our mouth. Help us, Lord, to sing that song loudly, that the world might know that our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are bound for heaven, that we've got some wonderful news for them and we're not shy about it. Lord, bless us, we pray, and help us to represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.